Let's pray as we approach God's Word. Father, melt our hearts before you. Humble us even this very hour. Purge any pride, any self-sufficiency, any worldly thoughts or attitudes. Banish from us. Grant us clarity, grant us focus, understanding, and most important, obedience to your word. And of course, Lord, I pray that you would work through this weak vessel for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 20. You can turn there in the last section, verse 35 through 38, 33 through 38, sorry. You've probably heard this quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot gain to keep what he cannot lose." It is probably the most, I'll read that one more time, just so we hear it again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And we've heard this, it comes from Jim Elliot, and literally you can purchase his journal and see it written in front of you. So we know these are, I actually checked just to make sure. I've heard it so many times before. But you can see it, and it's in reflection upon the Word of God. It's not this passage, but it probably could apply to this passage, and that's why I mentioned it. And it's certainly his most popular saying that we've probably heard from him, a missionary who gave his life in the service of the gospel to the Alka tribe. And of course, many of us have heard the accounts afterwards, and it's a blessed thing to see how God uses tragedy to prosper his gospel. But as we come to our text today, we're going to have to come to grips with the reality, or it will have no place to lie. It will have no place to penetrate. We have to recognize that wealth and possessions can be very sticky things. And what I mean by that is once you hold them, right, they're hard to let go of. Once you grasp them, it's hard to give them back away. And there is a draw, there is a luring, a kind of enticement, a beckoning to hold tightly to the things that we have, and maybe even to a kind of, or a certain kind of lifestyle, to hold on to it as though it is our right. There's a comfort masquerading as contentment, and that comfort seeks to bind us to that which can never fulfill, that which can never truly satisfy the soul. We have to come to grips with these ideas and principles. They're biblical, because if we don't, then we'll not understand the profound teachings that we'll see in this passage. It's a trap to think of comfort as being something that could replace contentment, biblical contentment. And so we need to recognize that, and recognize that it's a deceitful trick. It's this kind of hypnotic thing that the culture gives to us to give us a sense, a small portion of some worldly satisfaction to keep us from the deeper abiding pleasure and contentment that the Lord gives as we rest in Him, as we find our satisfaction in Him. As I was thinking about this, I just had this thought, oh, to transcend the petty desires of this world, to completely and utterly rise above them. I want you to just think, wouldn't it be great if we only had eyes for that which is eternal? I don't mean that we don't have eyes for souls and care for souls, but I just mean those things that are passing, those things that distract, those things that draw us away. Wouldn't it be amazing to be able to look at those things and to see them as they really are? To see the full weight of them, the consequences, and not just the appearance. There's a lot of beautiful things in this world. They're beautiful right here. But then when you take that away, you see the ugliness and you see the vileness and you see the consequences and you see those things which so many people are blind to. Wouldn't it be amazing if we Could every second of every day see everything like that as it really is? And of course, the opposite of that is to see our true treasure in Christ, to see His beauty so profound that it makes everything else appear so paltry. And so, in his last words and actions with the Ephesian elders, the Apostle Paul serves us once again, and he points to himself as a rich example. And it's an example of really the Christian life. Yes, he's an apostle. Yes, he has a mission amongst them, but we have application to ourselves as we look to him and we see what he emphasizes. We see how he lives. Insofar as he follows Christ, what a great example he is to us. And so that is in keeping with the main idea, I believe, of this passage. And you can follow along in your notes if you want to, in your bulletins, or just engage and listen and take mental notes. But here's the main idea: exemplary selflessness in generosity and personal ministry. Exemplary selflessness in generosity and personal ministry. We see both of those things in this passage. You can see the title because I think there's a strong emphasis there. The second part of this, we're going to look at his personal ministry again, but we've already seen his selfless ministry. And so the first part of this is something we haven't spent much time on. We haven't seen as profoundly as we see it here in his last words to these Ephesian elders. And so I want to really take that in and think about it and ponder it. In Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, he declared this in verses 18 and 19. "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me throughout the plots of the Jews." That's the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he can say, you know how I've lived. You know how I have engaged with you. I've wept with you. You know the kinds of things that I have faced. They test the ministry. They confirm or deny a ministry, right? Those trials. And so Paul is a tremendous example of leadership, of humility, of selflessness. We see all these things in the Apostle Paul in his ministry. And so he can point to himself. And there's something else that we see. We've already seen his selflessness when he says in verse 24, and you can look there, it's just a few verses up from where we're at, and he says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only, or compared to, if I could just finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus." What is that ministry? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. My life here, testifying to the grace of God, the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus here. That's the priority. That's the order of things. And I don't think that just applies to the Apostle Paul because he's an apostle. We're not all preachers. We're all communicators of the gospel who are in Christ. We have to be. We must be. And so there's application for us. And as we think of that, it's an incredible picture of priorities. And we've seen the unswerving commitment to the Word of God of the Apostle Paul. I mean, that is the flavor of this whole farewell speech. It's the centrality, the priority of the Word of God in everything. And then the exhortation that we hear it twice, two imperatives, remember, is to spiritual watchfulness. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. And then he goes on a few verses later, and he says, be alert, in case we missed it the first time. Be awake. Be ready. And the only way we learned for us to be alert, to be awake, to be watchful, is to be in the Word and use the Word, to apply the Word to the situations that we face in life. Now we come to his last words and actions with the Ephesian elders. And they continue to speak volumes about his priorities. But there's a shift in emphasis, and so we'll take a look at it. We're going to see, I've broken this up into two sections. The first section is exemplary stewardship and generosity, and that's in verses 33 through 35. And then we're going to see exemplary care and affection, So let's take a look at this first section, exemplary stewardship and generosity. It's a bit unexpected as you're reading through. It's not quite what you expected based on the tenor of everything else. But all that tells you is, listen, once again, remember, As far as Paul knows, this is the last time he's going to see the Ephesian elders. That's what he's communicated to them. We're going to see that even in this passage again, brought up. That means this is important. This is what he wants to leave them with. And so this is in addition to what we've already seen, but it is in a different category, if you will. And so we're going to see the priority of generosity, of stewardship. And so let's take a look at this. I'm going to read again verses 33 through 35, this section. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. First thing I want you to see is in verse 33, no hint of covetousness. There's zero. This gets to the attitude of the Apostle Paul. This gets to what rules in his heart. Let me just say that again, because I think we have to ask the question, don't we? What rules in our hearts? What's dominating? What's competing for control? What's competing for our affection? As we look at the Apostle Paul in verse 33, you can see that nothing that he did was out of covetousness. He wasn't looking to become wealthy in what he was doing. He wasn't aspiring to have what other people had, whether by position or here, by material things. Status, apparel would be the status. It's not just apparel, it's a kind of apparel that goes along with silver and gold that shows that you are of a particular lifestyle, of a particular means. And so here is this shift in emphasis in the ministry. Word of God is supreme priority. That hasn't changed. It continues to be. But the Word of God actually teaches these things. And here he's bringing this out. And he's going to bring the words of our Lord to bear in just a minute. And we're going to see that. He's exhorted these men to pay careful attention to yourselves. And one of the things that you need to pay careful attention to is whether or not you have a covetous heart. And he points to himself and he says, you saw my ministry among you. No, not a hint of covetousness. You know that's not what it was about for me. Had nothing to do with it. That's what he's saying. How easy it is for materialism to grip the heart. Especially in our culture. I mean, it's almost the air that we breathe. If we were fish in the sea, right, we'd be immersed in it. We'd be swimming around in it. It's hard to get wet, isn't it? That's the nature of materialism in our culture. And so as we look at that, we have to recognize Paul's declaring that he has no ulterior motives in serving. That's not what he's after. That's not his heart. He's not motivated by greed or avarice. He has no interest in those things. And he said things like that before, because he believed that it might undercut his ministry. In certain places, there was hyper concern for those things. In other places, not as much. Let me just read real briefly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because you'll hear a similar theme. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15 through 18. He says, I have made no use of any of these rights. In other words, the rights to be provided for his ministry. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. That tells you about his motivation. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. That's important, an important word. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. You know, it's interesting. Later on in 2 Corinthians, he is going to appeal to the fact that the Macedonians were giving and supporting him so that he, yes, worked in Corinth, but he still was provided for so that he didn't have to take anything from the Corinthians. So the Corinthians evidently were hypersensitive to whether or not you were trying to earn something from your religious endeavors. There's no covetousness, he's saying, in my ministry. And we need to remember how easy it is for materialism to grip the heart, and that we've been conditioned to materialism and comfort. And they oftentimes go hand to hand, don't they? Just think about it for a moment. Want gets confused with need. I'm not sure if our culture even knows what need is anymore. Because wants has replaced need. I want this level of lifestyle. I want these kinds of things. I want to be able to do this and not have to do that. That's not need. That's want. Lifestyle becomes a motivating factor. I want to have this kind of lifestyle. And so I want you to think about the power of this, for example. And I don't think most people are saying overtly, I want to have this kind of lifestyle. I don't want to be here. I want to be here. But I wonder how many realize how their decisions are being made based on that influence on their heart. Decisions regarding family. Decisions regarding who's working in the family. Decisions regarding what's purchased. And we could go on and on with examples. How many people feel they have to do a certain thing? They have to have, let's say, two wage earners, or they just have to have two wage earners. If you really looked at it, in most cases, it's because the lifestyle is set here. The necessity is based on this. That's not necessity, that's want, rather than here. And we could just run down the line in terms of whatever category you want to bring up. Giving, which is going to be the heart of this particular passage. Generosity. I can't do this. Why not? Well, because this. I've chosen this for myself. I've chosen this for my future. So I can't do this now. I'm not saying we shouldn't be wise. Even as we think of the Proverbs and thinking of an inheritance for our children, we understand some of those things, but we have to be careful. We want to be like the Pharisees and try to figure out a way out of, through Corbin, right, a way out of honoring our parents. And so we look at these things, and then we look at our spending, and our spending is a great indicator of our hearts. What are we spending on? What are we buying? And as always, you know, I always have to think deeply, pray deeply, meditate on these things before it ever gets to you. Look at my receipts. You're doing taxes now. Maybe you've already done them. And some of you had to itemize a lot of things. And you realize, wow, look what I've done. If you're doing a budget and you're keeping track of those things, why did I spend so much on this category of things? Now, it's likely that Paul is either addressing issues the church is already facing, or he's just warning these Ephesians because he knows how strong a temptation it is to have materialism grip your heart, covetousness grip your heart. And so he's bringing this teaching to them, and that they'll face it. There's probably likely already something going on. We already know that the idol makers didn't like the Apostle Paul. Right? And they didn't like him. Why? Primarily because he was cutting in on their profits. But that brings us to the next point, verse 34. No hint of opportunism. No hint of opportunism, or we could say exploitation. Look at verse 34. Uses the intensive personal pronoun. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. Another way of saying that is that our motivation will be vindicated by our actions and spending patterns. I'll say that one more time. Our motivation will be vindicated by our actions and spending patterns, or exposed, we could say, as well. And so Paul emphatically reminds the Ephesian elders that he labored with his own hands. Let me make sure you understand. This doesn't mean that Paul thought it was wrong to receive something, or to even have, you know, a vocation, if you will, in the ministry. He's just saying, you cannot use this. You need to have your priorities right. He provided for his own needs. And not only that, if you look and read this, he didn't just provide for himself. He provided for others as well who are with him. Maybe it's because he had a good trade, that his trade was more profitable than some of the other trades they might have. And so he was able to maybe give more of a share than they were. He makes a similar argument. I mentioned it already in to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. I won't read it, but again, he didn't take the Corinthians' money, even though he was receiving from the Macedonians, so that he could give the gospel free of charge to the Corinthians. Similar to what we're doing oftentimes with missions and missionaries. Although a lot of missionaries now are going out, and they're going out because they can't even get into the country apart from having a business or some kind of skill that they can bring. And there's a whole nother realm that is out there of a kind of an economic approach. So I'm going to have a business and I'm going to employ the people and have people that I already have a sphere of people I can minister to and share the gospel with as I'm also helping them in their lives in different ways. There's approaches in that way as well. But here he went and gave the gospel, quote unquote, free of charge. This helps us to remember that this is about motivation for Paul more than it is about compensation. Do you see? His argument isn't about compensation. He's not saying yes or no about that. He's saying it's about motivation. And he is not an opportunist. He is instead someone who has pure motives as it comes to serving them. Paul is provided for in different ways depending upon the circumstances. In Ephesus, he evidently did almost all of his own labor. In Corinth, we know he labored, Priscilla and Aquila, he labored with them, but he also received from the Macedonians and perhaps in other ways differently. But this life of laboring and sharing vindicates Paul's motives. That's the point. He is not a mercenary religious leader. That's not what he's doing. And sadly, there are so many, as we know, that are out there who are just trying to get a buck, who are just trying to become even wealthy and say the kinds of things that they need to in order to increase the coffers. This is historical. There's nothing new under the sun. And this is, of course, present. But what a rich example of right motives that we see in the Apostle Paul. And so we need to ask the question, how attached to our lifestyles are we? We should ask those questions. They're fair game. And so how important are things, possessions, experiences? How much do we invest in convenience and comfort and entertainment? And you name the category, leisure. Are we struggling with covetousness? Are we struggling with materialism at all? Are we dependent upon the state? Are we dependent upon someone else when we need not be? You know, those are questions that are worth asking and answering. And then we come to exemplary generosity. And Paul's example turns to an exhortation. So oftentimes he's looking and he's showing, hey, this, you know how I live. But why? Because it's helping to make the point so that when he comes to the exhortation, it has a place to lay, right? It has a place to rest. But we saw it in you. And so now the exhortation is fitting because they know that they've seen this in the Apostle Paul. And we find here a profoundly freeing biblical truth if we would just believe it. Look at verse 35, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I want you to first notice the necessity of hard work. I mean, it's hard to miss, isn't it? I've shown you that by working in hard in this way, right? Working hard. And this isn't just mere work. There's no adjective to modify it. It's just the word itself means toil, wearisome kind of work. That's the kind of work, hard work. We've been told by our God, haven't we, in Genesis chapter 3, that work would be toilsome. Thorns and thistles, that's the nature of things. And so many, you know, and I'm not saying you can't find a career that is more enjoyable for you, but so many are looking for that perfect job that is always fun and great. And you may be, you found it. I love what I do. That doesn't mean it's easy. That doesn't mean it doesn't come with hardship and sorrow and difficulty and challenges and being overwhelmed, just like most likely with you. You might love what you do, but there are days, aren't there, when it's toilsome. This is hard work. And he's demonstrated more than a pattern of income earning. He's exemplified hard work. What a word for our culture to hear, hard work. I think there's an allergy that's out there against hard work. We live in a culture where so many are content with meeting just minimum expectations. Let me just get to here and I'm comfortable and I'm good. You say, well, that's all I need. Then I have more time with my family. And that's great. That's wonderful. Just be careful. There are many others who underperform, not because of ability, but because of attitude, right? Because of their heart. And again, I originally came to Delaware and was manager at Kraft Foods. And so had to work with the union, had to understand how all that worked, because when I was at Kraft Foods in California, no, non-union, but still saw some of the same patterns. It was just amplified in the union environment. How many are more busy making sure others are not getting a better deal than they are than putting their nose to the grindstone? This sense of, I want to have justice. I want to have it right so that, you know, they're not getting more than I am. But the only thing that so oftentimes they do is they focus on what they get instead of what they're actually doing. There's a reason why they're getting promoted. It's because they're working their tails off. And I always think, every time I go back to that time, I think of Mark Lawson. He was that guy. He just worked hard. He didn't come to my office complaining. He just worked hard. Sadly, there are many who try to work the system. They try to live off the government. And far too often there's fraud involved, even in some disability claims. We've seen them. We have the Benevolence Fund. I've been involved in a number of those conversations. And I've seen legitimate needs. And I've seen those that have this rights-based attitude. It's a rights-based ethic. They actually teach this. If you look at, I teach critical thinking, okay, at Wilmington. And a rights-based ethic has infiltrated our worldview. I have a right to this and that and the other, healthcare, college education, on down the line. I have a right to it. And so we have people, and they come in with that sense of rights, and you're listening, you're trying to understand what's your income, what's, you know, have you asked this person? Oh, we're not your church. Have you talked to your church? Have you gone to your family? They kicked me out. Why did they kick you out? You know, there are all kinds of things. And then you see that attitude at some point in time, that oughtness, you ought to do something for me. And usually it's coupled with some kind of fabrication. And oftentimes it's a sense of, I'm really religious. And then you ask a few questions and you realize, no, you're not. Or I have this need, and you actually call the company or call the landlord, and no, you really don't. The scriptures exhort us, Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Proverbs 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not give up. And then finally, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That's a biblical perspective. That's not showing a lack of compassion. That's making sure that we are not thoughtlessly giving. Unwise stewardship applies in this realm as well. If we cannot see the necessity and the reasons for hard work already in this passage, there's another reason, and I want you to see it. There's another reason given, the priority of generosity to those in need. I wonder if you saw that in verse 35. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Isn't that amazing? We must help the weak. The goal of hard work, at least one goal, is to help the weak. Did you know that? While you're laboring so hard. I just thought of a song from when I was younger of everybody's working for the weekend. Laboring hard for the weekend. Sorry if I put that ditty in your mind for those of you who are from my decade. That's the worldly mindset, isn't it? Working for toys. Working for experiences, working for this, that, and the other. But here it says that by working hard, we must help the weak. It's the only exhortation in this last section. It's not an imperative, right? It's not in the imperative form, but it is the verb itself, a three-letter little word. It's called day. It is necessary. Must. You should. That's the word. So it's built into the verb itself. This is the oughtness, the attitude for which we work hard and labor hard so that we can be generous, so we can give to those who are weak, because they're out there, brothers and sisters. There are real people who are weak. Who are the weak? Well, the weak are those who have limitations in helping themselves. Not those who are working the system, not those who don't want to work hard, but those who cannot. The kind of people that you see Jesus helping, the Apostle Paul helping, the Apostle Peter helping. Those kinds of people. Literally, the word, we could translate it, feeble, the sick, the poor. It's a broad category when we see this word weak. It's a special call to help people in this category. And we have to add and recognize that there are people who have gone through trauma who are weak, who just mentally are not able to process. They're in need as well. They need the gospel more than anything else, but they may not be able to provide for themselves at the moment. Paul admonishes the Thessalonians similarly. He says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. What is the motive in working hard, laboring hard? What is the reason for toiling? That's what that word means. What's the reason? It's not comfort. It's not a better lifestyle. It's not more toys. And yes, it is certainly above all things the glory of God, isn't it? Because we know Paul tells the Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. But next to God's glory, we find another supreme priority, don't we? It is to minister to help the weak. Those who can't help themselves. Work hard that you might help the weak. Maybe you don't need to labor much to pay the bills at home. There's something else to consider. The need of others who are unable to sustain themselves, the weaker, the downtrodden, the forgotten, those people, the left behind. And as you work hard, as you earn a good wage, as you grow weary, as you are putting your effort in, and as the sweat is coming from your brow, as you're laboring, remember one of the reasons why you're working so hard. God's glory, help the weak. Help the weak. Don't forget. I want you to really process that for a moment and think about it. That doesn't mean that you now have to go out and work 80 hours when you were working 40 or 50 to help the weak. But it may mean that other aspects of your life are going to be reoriented so you can help the weak more than you have. And so why? Well, first of all, it's exhorted. It's commanded. It's necessary. You must. You work hard. You must work hard. Why must you work hard? For this. I'm going to say it again. Why must you work hard? To help the weak. So that you have funds to be able to give, so you can be a conduit for God. But why else? In case that wasn't enough for you just to hear the command of God, what does Paul do? He holds before us the goodness, the grace, the love, the treasure of our Savior and the and really the reality of how we ought to look at the commands of God. And look at what he says again in verse 35. Help the weak, remember the words of the Lord, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. How many have heard that said so tritely, as though it's just a cliche, as though it's just something that you say, it's better to give than receive, versus this is biblical, build my life upon, rearrange my priorities for truth. This is real. It is more blessed to give than to receive. This should be a principle that transforms our lives. It is countercultural, isn't it? It's counterculture. It's from the Lord Jesus himself. And you say, well, hold on. I never read that in the Gospels. I know. You won't find it anywhere but right here. But I believe that these are inspired scriptures. And when Paul says it's from the Lord Jesus, it's from the Lord Jesus. We talked at men's breakfast and recognized, listen, we know that not everything that Jesus said is included in the Gospels. John tells us that if it were, then it would fill the ocean. Now, it's probably hyperbolic, but it would be far beyond anything you could imagine. So this is likely something that was known. It was a known saying of Jesus orally that was passed on. People knew it. It's easy to remember, isn't it? It's one of those statements that you might even say it doesn't even be in writing because it's so pithy. It's so easy. Like the Proverbs were constructed that way so you can memorize them. Short, pithy, easy statements. And this is one of them. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The word blessed also can be translated as happy. So we could say there is more happiness in giving than receiving. In other words, there's more spiritual blessing, God-given enjoyments in giving out of, right, a cheerful heart to go hand in hand, don't they? Not begrudgingly. There's nothing blessed about begrudgingly giving. But in faith, trusting in your God and saying, here it is. I trust you that this is for my good as well as their good. I wonder if you believe that today. Will you trust in the Lord on this today? And if so, what does that mean? What are the implications for you? What are the implications for your life, for your priorities, for your budget, for your work, for your lifestyle? What are the implications? If you believe this, then what does that look like for you? That's something you, by your own conscience, have to evaluate with God. No one's going to be here saying, oh, that's not enough. We're not that church that I heard requires your W-2 forms. I think they violate the New Testament in doing that. But we have to ask the question of whether we believe this. It requires faith to embrace and live this out. And just imagine the radical change that will take place in a life that embraces this wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. I want to labor to give more. I want to simplify my lifestyle to give more. I want to earn more to give more. I want more blessings. I desire greater joy. I want to increase the percentage that I give over time. I just want to do this. I was telling my kids about R.G. Letourneau. Anybody ever heard of R.G. Letourneau? Created and had a business, earth moving equipment, before it was a big thing. Became very wealthy doing it, and he was a believer. Now there's Letourneau College, which is an engineering school, Christian engineering school. And if you read anything about his life, he started giving 10%, and he increased it by the end of his life to 90% of his income that he was giving. I'm not saying that as a rule or a law for anybody. It's just an example of someone who recognized the blessing and the giving, the blessing of giving it generously, and realizing that it is a profound pleasure to give. And you say, how is it? How is it more blessed to give than to receive? Well, we become more aware of what has been given to us, don't we? I mean, we can't miss that. become more aware of what has been given to us. The unspeakable gift of Christ is more prominent on our hearts and minds as we are vessels, stewards of God, giving to those that He's called us to give to. We are agents of our God as we serve as conduits of His grace. What a blessing. We get to see the benefits sometimes reaped by others as we see how they respond. 2 Corinthians talks about the praises that come forth as a result in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We get to hear about that sometimes, not all the time, because a lot of giving is given anonymously. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. There are 1,000 ways in which blessings come to us. Be careful what you believe from, and you shouldn't believe anything probably, from prosperity gospel preachers, because they want you to believe that there's almost a direct correlation. You give this and you're going to get this. But they're staying in that same motivation, which Paul has spoken against. There's no covetousness at work here at all. You don't give so that you can get more in return. You've missed the whole point. There are 1,000 ways. Maybe the most important thing that happens as we give generously is we grow nearer to the heart of God, because we're becoming more and more conformed to His image, because God is generous. Isn't He? He is a generous God. How kind is God to allow us to join in the blessedness of His generosity as His stewards, as His hands and feet, as we go out into this world and we help. And it starts with the household of faith, doesn't it? We're exhorted, first and foremost, to help those in the household of faith. And that leads us to the second point I'll spend less time on, but because we've hit this pretty hard before: exemplary care and affection. We've learned already the preciousness of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That should have rocked us as we thought about this just in verse 28. The elders have been exhorted to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood, or the blood of His own, depending on how you understand that passage. Either way, I'm fine with, but with the blood of His own. Right? So we have understood the value, because of the purchase price of the bride of Christ, how valuable this people is to God. And that should be more and more reflected in how we care for another. And of course, the direct application is to elders, because He's speaking to Ephesian elders. But again, as we've mentioned last week and the week before, we are to submit to one another. We are to love one another. We are to build one another up, right? Stir one another up to love and good deeds. Exhort one another. And we have all these commands towards one another. Why? Because of the value of the bride of Christ. We all have a sacred call to care for one another. Look at verse 36 through 38. And when He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word He had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Just briefly, look, we need to remember our greatest need. Notice what he does is he prays. He prays. The word already has been exhorted, the centrality of the word. And here we find how important it is to bring this to prayer. And really what he's doing is he's entrusting them to the Lord. He's already said that he's going to entrust them to the Lord and to his word of grace. But now he's doing it in prayer. He couldn't leave without entrusting these men to the Lord. If you want to see verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And now he's pleading directly to God rather than to them for the same. And we don't know exactly what he says. We're not given the content of the prayer, but we can, as we look at Paul's letters to others, we can probably put together the kind of things that he would have told them or prayed for them. He would have prayed for their knowledge, for their understanding in the Lord. He would have prayed for them to grow in grace. He would have prayed for their protection, surely. He would have prayed for their endurance. He would have prayed for their fruitfulness and faithfulness in ministry. All these things, as under shepherds of the church, he would have prayed for them, and probably more. Prayer is vital. And we would expect nothing less from the Apostle Paul. But we also see here next a sign of deep care. deep care. Look at verse 37. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and they kissed him. So everyone, I mean, this must have been a hard time. Everyone is weeping. I've witnessed a couple of times in the life of the church where I've seen something like that, where there was just weeping. And here we see this. Everyone is weeping because of the value that they place on the relationship that they have with one another. That's why. They have lived life together for the last 3 years. They've watched the Apostle Paul live for them, sacrifice for them, give himself to them, teach them. They've endured opposition. They've endured plots and trials together. Likely they've shared much time in prayer together. Of course, they have talked about the Word of God together. They've ministered together. There's been a mutual dependence. And remember, these are elders. And so they probably were a lot more involved in ministry together, dealing with difficulty, probably dealing with some church discipline together. They dealt with a lot together. And then we see in this a mutual dependence upon one another. The kiss here is a sign of affection more than a formality. There is a holy kiss that's exhorted in Scripture. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And that's more of a formal thing. Here, the way it's translated doesn't quite come across. It says embraced. That sounds pretty formal, but it's more they fell on his neck. That's literally what it means. They fell on his neck. That gives us the picture, doesn't it? That's not a formal, you know, that's not what that is. That's not what's going on. This is a heartfelt, sincere, authentic embrace. They don't want him to leave. You know, and I know it's kind of, for those of you who aren't touchy-feely, there's tears and, you know, wet and neck and all that stuff. It just sounds weird to you, but you know what? It's authentic. It's right. It's good. And it tells us a lot about what's going on here. There's a later Jewish midrash, a writing, Jewish writing that says this about kisses. All kissing is indecent, save in three cases. The kiss of the high office, that could be of a king or potentate or emperor or priest. The kiss of reunion and the kiss of parting. Well, this is a kiss of parting. It really doesn't matter what, you know, the Jews saw in their midrash as much as the Scripture. But here we find in Scripture this expression. It's not meant to be formative as much as it is meant to be defining for us what was going on in the heart behind it. And so I think we can at least say that there's nothing about this farewell that was a mere formality. These men had genuine love for one another. That's, I think, what we're supposed to see here. And then, finally, in verse 38, we see the pain of separation. The pain of separation. We look at verse 38. Being sorrowful, most of all, not the only reason, but it's a big reason, because of the words he had spoken that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. The word sorrowful here is an intense word. It is not just an emotional tear. It's a touching moment, poignant moment. And, you know, it's not a Hallmark moment. That's not the idea. The idea is this is painful. The word can literally be translated torment, intense pain, anguish. That gives us a bit more of a sense of what's going on when they fall on his neck. There's an intense sorrow. There's a lot going on emotionally here. The impact of the Apostle Paul's ministry cannot be overstated. We look at this, the knitness together, the loss that they feel is profound. It was probably unimaginable for them to think about going on without his presence. They'd be grown accustomed to it. And now he was going to be gone. That doesn't mean he didn't prepare them. But it's probably not wrong to recognize that he's like a father in the faith to them, right? He has that kind of an effect on them. And we have to recognize that separation can be very painful. We would do well to recognize that as the body of Christ, that it can be very hard and not to make light of it, but to take it very seriously. First, we should be developing relationships that are vital. That already hit me two passages ago. We should be having more and more vital relationships. It should be hard. It shouldn't be easy. It's painful. Second, we should be very sensitive of how our actions affect others. Remember, we've talked about this before, and this is something we've tried to emphasize. We've done it in our newcomers class, but membership is intended to be a covenantal relationship that's not easily broken. It's not the same as marriage, but marriage gives us an illustration, right? There are good reasons to leave the covenant with the local church, and we could go through some of those reasons right now. But in our culture, the reasons that are normal are pitiful. We couldn't work through a relationship with another person. What kind of testimony is that? Think about when you go to another church and you say, "Why are you here?" "Well, I really had a problem with this person." Red flag. Uh-oh, and you're coming here now? Or what about when someone asks you, "Where are you going to church?" "Well, I was going here, and now I'm going here." "Why?" "Well, I had a really difficult time with this." What's that saying to the unbeliever? What kind of poor testimony is that? That I can't work and reconcile with another brother or sister. And we could come up with all kinds of other reasons. It could be, preferences. Whatever it might be. It's painful. And we need to recognize that. It's interesting here. Because I think membership is intended not to be easily broken, but there's intense pain even when there is a clear word from the Lord compelling the Apostle Paul to go to Jerusalem. I mean, they know this is God's will, and yet still there's this intense pain. Now, think about the person who leaves, and it's over nothing that you can really put your finger on. How much more painful is that? Because it says, guess we really... you didn't really value this body very much. It's so important. The deepest pain here is the finality of the separation that is brought out. It's not the only, because the way it's phrased, being sorrowful most of all. In other words, there are other reasons, but that was the big thing, that we're not going to see him. Again, there's some relief in knowing that we'll see or hear from a person again. There's relief in that. There's, okay, I'm not losing this person forever. And yet, we have to be realistic about that too, don't we? It is hard to keep up with those who are with us and with those who depart from us at the same time. There's only so much lead in the pencil. There's only so much of us that we can give. There's only so many vital relationships that we can have. And so it's hard. And we have a special responsibility towards one another here. This is our primary responsibility. And so when that happens, there is an effect. We don't have the same responsibility for those who go out from us. And so that can affect your relationship. It's harder to have a close relationship with those who have left us. We want to, and some of us try hard to, but it's hard, isn't it? It's difficult. And some of you are really good at that. And I know it's very intentional. And I appreciate that so greatly, because it's so hard. It's so hard for me. Our lives are not nearly as intertwined when someone departs, and inevitably we grow apart. And so this is a painful thing for them. And that's the picture that we have, because there are vital relationships here. And this is the point when there's no more talking, right? And really, there was no talking aside from the prayer that we don't hear here. And then they escort the Apostle Paul to the ship, and he leaves. And they accompany him to the ship. And we know in verse 1 of chapter 21, when he had parted from them, set sail. There's the departing. It's a sad scene. It's a poignant account. The whole farewell speech is, surely there's more to it than we have here, but we have what we need to know here. This is the raw reality of personal ministry. This is what we find here. And it's a good peek at the priorities of living for Christ in the world and amongst particularly the body of Christ. This is what ministry relationships are intended to look like. And none of us fulfills it perfectly. Some better than others. I've seen many of my own problems in this area, as I've already mentioned. But we see wholehearted devotion to serving the body of Christ. That's what we see. Selfless devotion to the ministry of the word, which leads to watchfulness. You can only watch one another and yourselves by the word of God and faithfulness to that. We see the warnings, the reason for the watchfulness. Why? Because there are wolves that are coming in like sheep who are fierce and who mean to harm. And then we see exemplary generosity rooted in a care for the flock and those in need as we trust in the blessings that come from it in giving. And finally, we see this closeness. So let me bring this to a close. Brothers and sisters, I would be remiss if I neglected to point you to the perfect standard of generosity. Right? We have to look to our God. The perfect standard of generosity and personal ministry that we see in this passage. Let me remind you, it's our God who obtained or purchased the church of God with his own blood. This led to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 saying, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." We have received the gift beyond any gift, the most valuable treasure that anyone could receive. He gave himself fully. And of course, that was in the context of exhorting and encouraging generosity in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me just read that to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 so you can hear that, because it's a great complement to what we're going through right now. Beginning at verse 6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for what? For sowing, giving, and increase the heart of your righteousness. You will be enriched, blessed in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. The blessing that we find in Acts is the fact that we can give more, so that God receives more praise and we get more blessing and enjoyment. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. I don't know if you caught that, but the generosity of our God that he gives to us in Christ is reflected in our generosity. And as we are generous, the blessing that we receive is yes, enjoyment, but it's the praise that goes to his name and the ability that we have to give even more to the next person. And remember, that doesn't mean that we're wealthy, because the Macedonians gave out of their poverty. And so the generosity of our God is the reality that all of our giving, as it is from a right heart, not begrudgingly, is a type, it's a shadow that points to our God. When you give, remember, it's intended to point to him. It's intended to be a signpost. It's what motivates us. It is the love that compels us. It is what we want to picture. It's what we want to declare. And when we declare it and we're giving and we're generous with the right heart, that they see the fuller picture of our God, because that's how he's given to us. And as we give, we declare that there is one who has given infinitely more. There is one. And the question for you who don't yet have Christ today is, have you received the inexpressible gift? Have you received what that inexpressible, what is that? That inexpressible gift. That though you, being an enemy of God, just like the rest of us were, though you in rebellion, though you a God-hater, though you living as though you were the God, He still, in His grace, in His wise plan, gave His only begotten Son to live the life that you haven't, to keep the law that none of us have, to perfectly obey every bit of it, always doing the will of His Father, committed no sin, no deceit was found in His mouth. And not only to keep the law, but to bear the weight of the judgment due because of the law on all His people. And so He goes to the cross and He says, it is finished. Why? Because He paid the debt of judgment, the debt of the wrath, the full wrath and weight of God's fury against the sin of His people in our place. Substitutionary atonement. He died and rose on the third day, and now He offers life, doesn't He? Repent and believe the good news today that you might enjoy the inexpressible gift, because otherwise you have, just as we had, no hope. You're without God and without hope in this world. Trust in the Savior. You can't do it by works. That would be a wage, which means you've obligated God. You have to receive it as a gift. That's how it's intended. And that's what it looks like to be a generous giver. And that's what we're supposed to exemplify as we image Him more and more. Let's pray. Father, please seal Your word to our hearts. Impress it upon us. Let it reverberate. Let us not be still in response to it. Just respond to it. Meditate on it. Ponder it. Act in accordance with it as You would lead by Your word. By the Holy Spirit, please. And for those who have not received Your inexpressible gift, the gift of Your Son of salvation in Him, we pray for them even this very hour. That You would even now change their hearts. Grant to them life through repentance and faith. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.